And for the rest of us, good to have you with us and part of our service this morning. And we're going to be looking at the background to the book of James. We'll be beginning a study that will take us probably with different things going on and different other speakers and things, probably take us maybe 5 or 6 months to work our way through all 5 chapters of the book of James. But as John read this morning in our call to worship from John chapter 13, there's always a reason why we have the call to worship passage that we do, because the passage there in John chapter 13 reminds us of the great example of Jesus Christ. When he talks about it, he got down and he washed the feet of his disciples, and he encourages them to live their life in such a way that the greatest among them would be the least, that you put into action what you talk about and how you are describing yourself. And the book of James deals with a great deal about putting into action our faith. And so hence the 2 little thoughts that we have for this book as we go through this: active faith and practical wisdom. The book of James is going to be a book that is going to show us how to put into action our faith and how to make sure that we're living out our faith. And yet at the same time, it's going to be a book that brings about and brings to our minds some practical wisdom of things that we should be aware of this morning. So we're going to take a look this morning at the background. I don't know how many of you enjoy the background. I enjoy finding out the kind of the history and the things that were going on and the things that led up to the events within the book. I think they're helpful. I think it's important for us to know the context, historical, cultural context of what's happening. And so we're going to take a look at several different things. We have an introduction and the author and several different things that we'll be looking at this morning as we begin to prepare for our study through the book of James. So let's have a word of prayer this morning as we begin. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for us on the cross that we might have eternal life. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within us as believers, guiding us, convicting us, encouraging us, exhorting us. Father, may we be sensitive to his leading in our lives. May we be sensitive to what you have for us. And even today, as we begin with the background, but we begin to look at this matter of the book of James and all that is contained within this book, Father, may you change our hearts to reflect who you are. Father, may this not just be another exercise of Bible knowledge or Bible study, but rather, may this be an exercise in being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And may our church reflect that difference as we allow God's word to mold us and to shape us. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, some of the things that we'll be looking at this morning, several different things that we'll be going through, just giving you a brief overview of these different matters, but an introduction to the background. I thought that kind of seemed redundant, but I didn't know how else to put it. So, an introduction to the background. Some of the things that we would maybe come across or think about when we think about the book of James. And it's interesting, when you study the book of James, and you could really look at this throughout the entire course of the Bible, there are certain passages, certain books of the Bible that people would say, boy, if you really want to know the meaty, weighty books of the Bible, here's the books that you need to study. You need to study like Romans, or you need to study Galatians, or you need to study some of those books that have what they would say is they have depth. They have some substance to them. They have some deep theology. And there are some people that would say, and we've had people, younger guys that have been in and out of here in the past few years, that it would have said, well, you know, don't spend your time talking about, you know, Colossians or Philippians, those kind of lighter topics, books. Let's get into the real deep stuff. Well, that's fine. There's a place for depth. There's a place for studying a book like Romans, a book like Galatians, a book like Revelation. But here's the aspect that we deal with when we deal with Bible interpretation, we deal with the preaching of God's word, is that you have to have both the deep knowledge and understanding of God's word, but you have to also have the application of God's word. And without the application, your deep theology is not going to do you much good. In fact, this year, in October, I think it is, October of this year, we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, probably none of you have been gearing up for the big birthday party that is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but if you're aware of anything within big picture Christianity, it is all that anybody is talking about, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the men that was instrumental in some of that was Martin Luther. And here is what Martin Luther said about the book of James. He says, in fine, St. John's gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistle, especially those to the Romans, to Galatians, to Ephesians, St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show thee Christ, and to teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though you never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Then he goes on to say this, therefore is St. James' epistle a right strawy epistle. I don't know what strawy means, but I'm guessing from the context that it's kind of a weak epistle in comparison with them. And then he says this, for it has no gospel character to it. Now, if I don't want you to judge Martin Luther based upon his perception of the book of James, because I think there were some really great things that Martin Luther did. Not in the 95 Theses, for one, that he nailed to the door at Wittenberg. Martin Luther was very instrumental in the Reformation. He was very instrumental in bringing attention to the fallacy of the Roman Catholic Church. But when you ask Martin Luther, what do you think about James? He would say, there's no gospel character in the book. It's kind of a secondary book. Why would you study it? Why would you think about it? Yes, it should be part of the Bible, but it's not as important as Romans. It's not as important as Galatians. It's not as important as 1 Peter. Well, I would tend to disagree with Mr. Luther and his assessment of James. And as we look at this, and although James is not intensely doctrinal, it really is not. It's not an intense doctrinal book. There are some doctrinal things that we'll deal with. But it's not a book like Romans or Galatians or 1 Peter. It's still a practical manual for how the Christian should live. And here's the deal. Without a practical outflow of our theology will just make us cold and indifferent. Someone has said this. I don't know what all you have in the PowerPoint, so as Roger, we'll dance our way through this, Roger. I don't remember what all I gave you. Someone has said this, theology without doxology, that's worship of God, is idolatry. Theology without doxology. In other words, if all I'm trying to do is get theology and I'm not going to have worship of God, I'm not going to worship God in it, I'm not going to apply it, then it becomes idolatry. We just actually worship academic knowledge. One of the big criticisms today, and I think it's been there for a while, is the criticism against higher learning, the criticism against academics within Christianity, such as seminaries and advanced degrees like that, because oftentimes what happens within those places is people begin to worship the fact that they know something theologically. In fact, my experience would be that within those places, there is often a competition among some of the really smart guys to try to come up with something that no one has ever seen before, because they kind of want to set themselves apart from everybody else. And so theology without doxology or the worship of God is idolatry. I would say this, theology without application is unloving. So you can have all the theology in the world that you want. You could define all of the right theological terms. You could talk about superlapsarian and sublapsarian and infralapsarian, and you could talk about all the theological terms you want to talk about. But if you don't put that into action, you are an unloving person who worships their own knowledge and worships their own esteem more than you worship God. And so the book of James, as Luther points out, is a right strawy epistle. In other words, it's kind of a light and fluffy epistle with no gospel character in it, as he says. But I would argue this, actually the book of James is a demonstration of the fact that James understood theology probably better than most people did, and he also applied it better than most people did. So even though this isn't a Romans or a Galatians or the cool books that are out there, this is a book that is relevant, it's a book that's applicable, it's a book that will encourage us as we look through it. J.I. Packer said this in his book, Knowing God, if we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we shall come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and grasp of it. And we shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem to us crude and inadequate, and dismiss them as very poor specimens. For as Paul told the conceited Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. To be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher motive than a desire to know all the answers, is the direct root to a self-satisfied self-deception. We need to guard our hearts against such an attitude and pray to be kept from it. So Packer would argue this: let's pray that we do not become so enamored with theology that we worship it and we idolize it and we look down upon everybody else because of it. I know most in this room have not been to Bible college or seminary or any advanced learning places like that when it comes to theology, but Packer is right on. Because my experience within these types of places is this: the theology, the knowledge, the smarts, if you will, becomes what is worshipped. And what gets lacking, what is lacking and what gets overlooked is the application of the knowledge. God didn't give us all of the things in the Bible for us to dissect it all apart and say, well, look at me and how wonderfully smart I am. God gave it to us to say, this is who God is, this is how he expects us to play it out. So the book of James is relevant, it's practical, it's applicable. This is why James mentions in chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So we would conclude this: even though James is not full of doctrine, it's full of doctrine in action. So yes, you compare the book of James to the book of Romans, and it's probably not as cool. But it actually is relevant, it actually is practical, it actually is a demonstration of theology in action. What does God want out of Whitneyville Bible Church? Does God want Whitneyville Bible Church to be a church where we can say we can define every theological word possible? Or does God want out of Whitneyville Bible Church for us to be a place where we say, you know what, we know God's word, we study God's word, we highly value God's word, but just as valuable is the practical application of God's word. So there's a lot of Christians who can tell you everything that the Bible says and never apply what the Bible tells them to do. So may we, as we study this book, as we look through this, may we be a church that is not just a hearer of the word, but that we are doers also, that we are putting into action what we know and what we believe. So let's look at the author of the book of James. The author of the book of James is James. That was deep. You were waiting for something, right? I don't know what you were waiting for, but that's it. It's James. The author is James. But here's the deal. There's several James that are mentioned in the Bible, so we need to figure out which one he is. So we come to God's word. We know God's word. I think in your outline you have there the blank. James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the author of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. My brain was Hebrews and James, and anyway. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Let's look at some of the other James in the Bible. There's James, the brother of John. They were known collectively as the Sons of Thunder. You remember those two men, James and John? They were most likely cousins of Jesus Christ. So we have James, Peter, James, and John in a sailboat, right? The little song that we sing as kids. That's James and John, the Sons of Thunder. That's who that is speaking of. This is the same James, James and John, the James of James and John. James, that James, we see killed in Acts 12, verse 2, by Herod. As the church is expanding, as the church is growing, he kills James. And then that's where we actually see Peter being in prison that we looked at several weeks ago in Acts chapter 12. About the same, here's what Acts 12:2 says. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Acts 12:2 is speaking about James, the brother of John, the two sons of thunder. Remember, they're the ones that say, Christ, when you come into your kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the best? Who's going to have all the rightful position? That's James and John, the sons of thunder. And then the second James that we are aware of is James, the son of Alphaeus, most likely also known as James the Less. And we don't know much about him, which is why I think he kind of got the title James the Less. He's a James that's mentioned as one of the disciples, but there's really no information about him. There's no, not a lot of information to be had about him. And then the third James that we see in Scripture is this James, James the brother of Jesus. And according to John chapter 7, verse 5, James did not accept Jesus' authority during his earthly life. It appears from tradition that James was converted when Christ appeared to him and others after the resurrection. It's not really sure. I don't really know when exactly James was born, how the age difference went, but as they were growing up, James and Jesus are brothers. Have you ever thought about that? What it would have been like to have Jesus as your brother? I mean, you talk about some sibling rivalry issues there. Right? I mean, the kid's like doesn't do anything wrong. I mean, Mary and Joseph can't even make anything up to discipline him about just to try to level the playing field. I can only imagine the contention that went along. And according to Josephus, according to tradition, James did not accept that Jesus was actually God. And probably if I were James, I would have said, yeah, right, you're God. You're not God. Come on. So there was some conflict. There were some issues that existed between James and John and between James and Christ as they were growing up. And so really until Christ had resurrected and appeared to him and to others, that is where they believed that James was converted. And we're introduced to this James in Acts chapter 12, verse 16 through 17. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. Remember, this is at the end of that narrative. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 was where James, the brother of John, was killed. Now we see the story about Peter being imprisoned and being released from prison and the night before he was going to be killed. So verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Well, in verse 2, the previous James had just been killed. That's James, the brother of John, the cousin of Jesus Christ. So in verse 17, when Peter's saying, tell these things to James and to the other brothers, he is talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this seems to be the point at which James really takes the leadership within the Jerusalem church, that at this point, James begins to lead in such a way that he is a significant influence in the church. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. If you remember kind of how the early church began, Jerusalem was still a hub, and the churches that went out from there and were planted out from there, Jerusalem was still going to be a hub of Christianity. James is the leader of that church, and James presided over the Jerusalem Council. Maybe you say, okay, I think I've heard of the Jerusalem Council. There's something significant about the Jerusalem Council. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, we see the Jerusalem Council is taking place. James is the one that presided over this, and the council was called for this purpose. The council was called to consider the terms of admitting Gentiles into the Christian church. So remember, this is all new stuff. This is all Jesus Christ has risen. This is probably at about 41, 42 AD, roughly, maybe 10 years after Christ has risen. Everything's brand new within Christianity. I mean, we look back at 2017 and say, well, they should have just known this stuff. I mean, didn't they know what this guy wrote? Didn't they know what that guy wrote? That stuff hasn't been written yet. They're trying to work their way through this stuff and trying to figure it all out. And so James presides over the Jerusalem Council. And the purpose of the council was to consider the terms of admission of Gentiles into the Christian church. And he is the one, I think you have a lot of this in your outline, he is the one that is believed to have written the official document declaring that Gentiles not only can be a part of the Christian church, but also what that entails. So here again, you go. Okay, Mr. Luther saying there's no gospel character in the book of James. I mean, that's an offense to James. If you are tracking how that would go, that's an offense to the author, James. But here's James. What is he doing? He's presiding over the Jerusalem Council. He is actually declaring, with the help of some of the other elders, declaring the admission of Gentiles into the Christian church. And what did they need to do? What didn't they have to do? Because there was so much competition for them. Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to fulfill the law? Do they need to do this? Maybe they need to do this. What do they do about this issue? The church is trying to figure this all out, and here comes James as the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he begins to declare to them, this is what needs to happen with the Gentiles. And we see this in Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 21, and James is the one who authors that and declares what they are supposed to do. And then we look at the relationship of Paul and James. This book together is written in the mid to late 40s. That may be the next point. We're still dancing on the second point. So we have the relationship between James and Paul that we need to talk about. And why do we need to talk about the relationship between James and Paul? Well, there is a big conflict that people are trying to make an issue out of between James and between Paul. We're going to look at that more in detail in just a minute. But the relationship between James and Paul was actually a great relationship. They had a gracious relationship. The relationship would have been a lot like fellow elders. They would have been close friends. They would have been willing to work together. They would have been willing to partner together, to process through things together. And we see their relationship in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 20. Josephus, the historian, places James' martyrdom in 61 A.D., is when they believe that he was killed. They believe that the book was going to be written, as we'll see here, the next point, the dating, that the book was most likely written in the mid to late 40s. So Christ, if you place the resurrection of Christ around 32, 33 AD, about 10 to 12 years later, the book of James is being written. And then roughly, 15 to 16, 17 years later, James is martyred. And so this is kind of the life cycle of James. James, according to the dating of the mid to late 40s, would have been the first epistle written in the New Testament. So let's look at the recipients. Who are the recipients? Well, the recipients are the Jews. We see that in James chapter 1 as we examine that. James chapter 1 tells us right off, much like most of the other books, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's who James is writing to. He's writing to the Jews, the 12 tribes, much like Peter, writing to those who are dispersed in the diaspora. James is writing to those Jews that are dispersed as well. But here's a question for us to think about. I don't know if you have this question, but I'm going to offer this question that hopefully you will have this question. So here's a question. Why do we say that the New Testament is for us today? Why do we say that the New Testament is for us today if each epistle is written to a specific group of people? Because we would argue that from the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is written to God's people. It is written to declare the narrative, Israel's history, Israel's story, and all the things. It's not that the Old Testament is not applicable. The Old Testament is very applicable. But have you ever thought about this issue? Okay, we're not the Church of Philippi. We're not the Church of Galatia. We're not the church. We're not dealing with Philemon. We're not the church at Colossae. We're not the church at Rome. So if the book of James is written to the 12 tribes that are dispersed, we're not part of the 12 tribes that are dispersed. How do we know that this book, the New Testament specifically, is for us today? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I don't know if you've ever just stopped and considered, wait a second, this book wasn't written to us. How come we get up and preach from these books when we are not the intended original recipients? Well, this goes to a little bit of Bible interpretation that conservative people, that would be us, conservative interpreters of the Bible, would argue that this is actually what is known as normative for us as believers today. So we accept, yes, James was not written to the church at Whitneyville. James was, in its original intent and original audience, it was written to the 12 tribes that are dispersed. Peter is written to the people that are in the dispersion, the Jews that are in the dispersion. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. But we accept the New Testament as normative for us. In other words, what that means is we take the same commands, the same principles, and all the imperatives that are given to us in the epistles, and we say, those come over to us. And they're all our imperatives, they're all our commands, they're all things that we are supposed to do. The New Testament, in conservative Bible interpretation, is written in a normative process that we say we accept a command written in the book of Galatians as a command that is written for us today. So lest we come and say, well, we're not the church of Galatia, so we don't have to listen to that. Conservative Bible interpretation says this is the normative hermeneutic, which is just Bible study, Bible interpretation for us today. So we have confidence, we have security in the New Testament when we read these imperatives and we see God is telling the church at Galatia, do this through the divine inspiration of the Apostle Paul. We can come and we can say, hey, church at Whitneyville, do this. Because this is divine inspiration. This is what God has intended. It's the normative biblical interpretation for us today. So you may never have had that question. Now you've had that question. Hopefully that answers the question that you didn't know you had, but maybe you really did, of why do we have these imperatives? Why do I get up here and confidently say, this is what you must do? When that book wasn't written to the church at Whitneyville, that church was written to Galatia or Rome or Philippi or wherever it may be. It is a normative biblical interpretation principle that we get from the New Testament. So the recipient is the Jews. Now let's look at some of the teaching that we will find within this. There is, as much as James is not a doctrinally heavy book, there's probably very few other sections of a particular book that are debated like the section in chapter 2 is debated. So we'll introduce this. When we get to chapter 2, we will spend a couple of weeks on this. But it's this, it's the teaching about what is the relationship between faith and works. And I want us to see a couple of different things as we look at this. Again, remember, James is the one that authored the document regarding the inclusion of Gentiles into the Christian church. So it really stands to reason that he's going to have a lot to say about salvation. And a lot of what James is talking about is how do you live out your salvation? What's the basis of our salvation? How does salvation work? So I did this week. It's a dangerous thing to do, probably. But I went to YouTube, and I typed in, what do I need to do to be saved? I just went to the search, what do I need to do to be saved? Because I thought, well, I'm curious, how many different opinions are there out there? I received back, in just a short amount of time, 6.6 million hits of videos on what do I need to do to be saved? This one declaring this one declaring that, this one declaring it's this plus this, but not that one. This one declaring they're all wrong, it's this one, and everybody having videos declaring everybody else is wrong. 6.6 million hits on what do I need to do to be saved? Now, I know that's a broad search, and maybe there's different things that are all part of that salvation thought process, but here's the issue. The issue is within Christianity, there is a major discussion about what exactly does salvation entail. On one side, and we've talked about this, on one side is a group that would be known as lordship people. They believe that you must declare Jesus Christ to be Lord and that you must declare him, that you are his servant, that you are repenting and turning to him and you are under his care and under his guidance. He is Lord of your life. On the other side, there is a group known as free grace theology people. Who would say this, you know what? We don't talk about our works. We don't talk about our repentance because that's a work. We don't talk about any of those things. All we do is just say, do you believe? So again, on one side of the spectrum is a free grace idea, which says, do you just believe? If you just believe, you're okay. On the other side is a lordship side, which says you need to repent, you need to declare Jesus Christ as Lord, and you need to follow him as he explicitly declares. Now, within those are some variations. On the extreme of the lordship side is a hyper view, a hyper understanding of all the details that must be in place in order to be saved. If you talk to someone who is on a strict hyper view of lordship, they're going to ask you, well, did you fully understand what you were praying when you prayed? At 4 years old, did you really know that you needed to trust Christ? Because we're not really sure if you did, so you may need to get saved again. There could be a lot of details that really get hung up with a hyper-lordship side where they're putting extra burdens in some cases, not in all cases, they're putting extra burdens on what is required of salvation. On the free grace side, it's just, do you believe? We're not going to ask you what you believe. We're not going to ask you what you think about Christ. We're not going to ask you if you've repented. In fact, you can continue to live your life however you want to. Just say you believe. And those are kind of two major extremes that we have as they get played out in the different aspects of Christianity. So when we come to James, in James chapter 2 specifically, James is nailing that issue right up front. That's where we get some of these issues that come. So I want to take a look. I think it's on the slide. James chapter 2, verse 24, and compare that with Romans 3, 28. So remember, again, we talked about just a minute ago, the relationship that we see with James and Paul, that they were actually very good friends. They were gracious to each other. There was like a fellow elder relationship there. There are some within Christianity that are trying to pit James against Paul, to say that James was mad at Paul and Paul was mad at James and the two didn't like each other. But Acts tells us differently. God's word tells us differently. But look at these two passages. Romans 3:28, one, a person, is justified by faith apart from works. And we would all say, amen. I'm justified apart from works. It's not the works that I've done. I'm justified by faith. And then we come to James chapter 2, verse 24, and James says, a person, is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so we sit there and we compare Romans 3:28 and James 2:24, and we say, wait a second. These two guys must have hated each other. I bet you James wrote it in response to Paul. James didn't like Paul. Paul didn't like James. I bet you they were going at it like people today. That's how we handle things today. People in theology circles, we just write books back and forth and get mad at each other. So we look at these two things and we say, wait a second, how does James and Paul correspond to each other? We know that there are no contradictions in Scripture. We know that Scripture is a cohesive whole. We know that there can't be issues between two passages of Scripture. So how do we justify in our minds Romans 3:28 that one person is justified by faith apart from works, and James is saying in chapter 2, verse 24, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? And while you're thinking about that, let's look at two more verses. James chapter 2, verse 26, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Again, James and Paul going at it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you have been saved through faith, not a result of works. And here's James 2, 26, faith apart from works is dead. So how do you take these two passages of Scripture and say, let's make this work? How can Paul sit there and say, works has nothing to do with it? And how can James sit there and say, if you don't have works, you're dead? Well, here's how we justify this. Here's how we put this together. And certainly as we get into that section of James chapter 2, we'll be looking at this in more detail. But it's this. Works are the demonstration of faith, not the source of faith. Works are the demonstration of faith, not the source of faith. Where Paul, heard an example this week by somebody, on this matter, not in those 6.6 million YouTube videos that apparently popped up. But I heard someone else describe it this way. You're sitting in a doctor's office, and one man gets up and he walks into this room and sits down. Another man gets up and he walks into this room and he sits down, and the doctor comes into this first man and he says, you need to make sure that you exercise more. The doctor leaves that room and he goes into the other room and he says, You need to make sure that you're resting and that you're not exercising, that you're not doing all these things. There are two different perspectives on how they're looking at things. Paul is looking at someone who is not a believer. He's looking at someone who is not saved. They haven't put their faith and trust in Christ. And he says this to them. You know what? Your works cannot save you. It's only faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. So Paul is looking at the unbeliever. And James is looking at the believer. And he says, okay, you want to say that you're saved. If you don't have works, you're lying. The works doesn't save this person. He's already justified. James would tell that person, if you're not living out your faith, it is very acceptable biblically to question whether or not you're saved. Paul, on the other hand, is sitting there saying, don't try to work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough, can't give enough, you can't do enough. There's no works that you can do to save you. And James is looking at it, says, you say that you're saved, you say that you're justified, but if you don't have works, then your faith is dead. They're looking at it from two different angles. So perfectly in this relationship, James and Paul can sit there and hold hands or link arm in arm and say, we are together on this. There's no issue between James and Paul. If James and Paul somehow were able to stand up here today, they would say, we are in perfect harmony with each other. Yet as a human being, we look at these verses and go, wait a second, how can that possibly be? Look at those verses. They're so opposed to one another. And Paul is looking to the unbeliever. James is looking to the believer. And James argues this in verse 26 of James chapter 2, faith apart from works is dead. So works are the demonstration of faith, not the source of faith. We'll talk more about this in chapter 2, but I want to make sure that we are clear about something, because some of you may not be here for that series, that part of the series in chapter 2. I want to say this carefully, but I'm going to say it with conviction. If you claim to be a believer, but you do not demonstrate that in your work and service for Christ, it is biblically appropriate to question your salvation. See, the free grace people, remember the free grace people over here? Just believe, don't, repentance is a work, all those things are work, just, do you believe in Jesus? Just say this quick little prayer and we'll get you through. For those people, they would say, don't ever question anybody's salvation. We don't question people's salvation because that's being judgmental and that's not nice to do. They said they believe in Jesus, just let them be. Their life may never have changed. That's okay, we're not the judge. That's Jesus' deal. But you know what? They said they believed in Jesus, so let's just call it a day. They must be saved. And we come to James and what do we get? We get confronted head on by James saying, dude, that's not right. If you do not demonstrate your faith by your work and your service to Jesus Christ, James argues clearly from Scripture, it is biblically appropriate to question whether or not you're saved. So someone could come into our assembly and they could say, I'm a believer. Don't ask me to do anything. Don't ask me to serve. Don't ask me to be involved. Don't ask me to actually put that into action. James would say, okay, it's legit. For the believers, the true believers at Whitneyville, it is legit for you to say, we're not totally convinced. Ultimately, salvation is between that person and God, absolutely. But our faith is to be played out in an active way that it's demonstrating the work that Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Now, this isn't an agenda thing to try to get more people to sign up on our ministry teams or to get more people to do a job that we need done. But the reality is, I believe there's a lot of people sitting in churches today, chairs today, pews today, who are sitting there saying, oh, I believe, who never once live it out. That's why many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Thy name, Lord, haven't we done all these things? God says, depart from me, I never knew you. You're never actually saved. You can say all the things you want to say. You can say, I'm a believer, but you live it out, and how you demonstrate that is how God intends us to live. So you may claim to be a believer, but if you do not demonstrate that in your work and your service for Christ, it is biblically appropriate to question your salvation. It's challenging for us because as Christians, if somebody says, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm a believer, we say, well, amen, let's just be happy about that. And there's a reality that James is going to bring to our face to say this, okay, you can claim that, but there's going to be some action involved in that. It's faith in action. And that's where James is coming at when he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's the works that demonstrate the faith. It's not the works that are the source of faith. Then finally, there's four purposes for the book. The first one is this, to strengthen Jewish Christians undergoing trials. Jewish Christians are dispersed. They're going through trials. We're going to see that next week, James 1, 2 through 5. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So we see this, the strengthening of Jewish Christians undergoing trials. The second purpose, to correct a misunderstanding of the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. In the process of the early church getting going, there were some who were going to argue different aspects of this. Well, what do we do with the Gentiles? What do we do about this? What do we do about that? What's going on here? What's going on there? Justification by faith alone. What does that actually mean? What does that actually look like? And James is writing to say, I want to make sure we're all on the same page. So yes, Martin Luther may say there's no gospel character in the book of James. I would argue against that strongly to say there is actually a ton of gospel character. It's just not in all the weighty things of like Romans and Galatians. It's actually that faith put into practice and that theology put into practice. The third purpose, to pass down to first generation Christians a wealth of practical wisdom. Think again, I mean, the early church, the New Testament church is a decade old at most. It's just getting going, and there's a lot of questions. They're coming out of Judaism, and they're coming out of all the stuff that they had to do to go through that process of worshiping God, and now Christ comes, and everything has changed. The veil has been rent in two, and now they have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and what do? This is why you see the struggle between Peter and Paul. And Peter and Paul struggling through, should we have them go through circumcision? Should Timothy be circumcised? Should Titus be circumcised? What do we do with this? How do we go from 3,000, 4,000 years of this to suddenly everything is radically changed? Now how do we live this out? James is dealing with passing down to first generation Christians a wealth of practical wisdom. And then number four, to challenge the readers to see if their faith was a genuine saving faith. If James were here, and we asked James, how do we know if someone is saved? He would say, you know it by their actions. Talk is cheap. How do they live their life? And again, the dangerous side of that is to sit there and say, well, I want to prove to everybody I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to burn myself out for Christ because that's what he wants. And now I'm into this legalistic, obligatory service side of things. So even within this justification through works idea is this legalism that can creep back in to say, well, I have to do this so that everybody sees I'm a Christian. So we'll work through all of that in James chapter 2 as we process through this, as we go through this teaching of this book. It's a great book. There's a lot of practical wisdom. When I was in fifth grade, we were raising money to go to camp as a church, and somebody offered, camp at that time cost $100. It's like 300 and some now. Cost $100. And somebody in the church offered for any kid that wants to memorize the book of James, we'll give them 10 bucks for each chapter. And so I did. I went home and over about 2 months, I memorized the entire book in King James of the book of James. It'd probably be easier today, but I memorized the entire book and I could sit there and spit it out. All the chapters, one right after another, what happened in James, and I could spit it through. And I got 50 bucks to pay towards my way to go to camp. The book of James is a relevant, practical book that will challenge us. It will challenge us about how we live our life. It will challenge us about how we play out our Christianity. It will challenge us in how well we do holding our tongue, because that's chapter 3. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Sets on fire. Little things are destroyed because of the tongue. And because of the process of the tongue. How do we handle situations? How do we handle rich people and poor people problems? How do we handle social economic gaps within our church? How do we deal with those types of things? All of that stuff is found in the book of James. So we're looking forward to studying through that and processing through that. Again, not just for knowledge's sake, but so that we can be faithful to apply God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Just this brief introduction to this book as we examine this over the next several months. Father, I pray that you would encourage us with your word. Help us to be wise. Help us to put into action what we say. May we be testimonies of your grace in our life. We pray these things in your name. Amen.